Let us now turn to the Word of God as we read it here this afternoon from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. As we continue to consider these letters of our Lord to the churches of Asia Minor or of Asia, I want to begin in chapter 2 at verse 8. We considered this particular letter to the church in Smyrna last time, and our focus will be on the next one to the church in Pergamum, which is found in verses 12 through 17. And so those verses will be also the text then for this afternoon. Beginning then to read God's word as it is found in Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his servant John, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. In the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, and may he bless a reflection upon the truth of that word also here this afternoon. The people of God, several Sundays ago, as you know, we began to look at these letters that our Lord Jesus Christ wrote to seven different churches in Asia Minor, what is today the land of Turkey. Letters recorded then in the second and third chapters of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Actually, the whole letter of Revelation is addressed to those particular churches. They were all located in fairly close proximity to one another, not too far from the Aegean Sea, which lies between Greece and Turkey, as you can see on the map, also above the sermon outline. But let's remember that these particular churches were not the only ones for whom these letters were intended. God the Holy Spirit inspired this book and these specific letters within it for the instruction of all the churches of Christ of all time and places on earth. And that's why these letters always end, all of them, with the exhortation, the same exhortation: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we come tonight to the third letter and the third church of the seven mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, namely the letter of Christ to the church in Pergamum. Or if you have a King James or a New King James Version, they translate that name Pergamos. It's the same word really in the Greek language. Today in modern Turkey, it's near a city called Bergama. According to our seminary student Shadash, who has been there himself, he told me it's about 40 miles north of Smyrna, the church we spoke about last time in that city. But more importantly, let me first of all say something this afternoon about that city in the time of Christ that Christ addressed this letter to before us here this evening. And then we'll turn to our three main points, which, as your outline indicates, are the unique situation of the church there, and then the special danger or temptation facing the church there, and then the great promises of Christ to this church in Pergamum. Well, Christ's letter begins in verse 12 of our text. If you are looking at your Bibles, it begins, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." So Jesus here is speaking to his servant John. And the angel that John is to address is most likely the pastor of this church or the messenger who would convey this letter to them, because the word angel literally means messenger. Now, Pergamum is not a name that is probably very familiar to you, because this is the only place here in Revelation 2 where it is mentioned in Scripture. Even so, it was an important city in its day. It was famous for at least three reasons. One is that it had one of the largest libraries in the ancient world. You know, today, just about every city, even a little town, has a public library. But in ancient times, very few places had libraries because there were very few books around. This was a long time before the printing press was invented. So all books in those days had to be copied by hand, which makes it actually very remarkable that Pergamum boasted a library of some 200,000 volumes. That would be a huge library even for today. And what does that tell us about Pergamum? Well, it indicates that this was a prestigious intellectual center in its day. The second thing that Pergamum was noted for were its many temples erected in honor of the Roman pagan deities. The city was built on a hill, on top of which stood an immense altar to the chief Roman deity, Zeus, or Jupiter. Another temple in Pergamum was in honor of the Roman god and the Greek god of medicine, Asclepius. People came from all over the Roman Empire to Pergamum to be healed, as it were, by this pagan deity. And then a third renowned feature of this city is that it was the seat of the Roman consul, who served as the ruler in all of Asia Minor. The province, that is. He was accountable only to the Roman emperor. Yes, at one point, Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was therefore also a government center. So in fact, alongside of its pagan temples, it had also erected temples to the Roman Caesars. It became actually a center of emperor worship. And so you see, the city of Pergamum was a noted and a famous city in its day. It was a center of learning. It was a center of idol worship. It was a center of government power. And now it was to the Christian church or congregation in this noted city that our Lord Jesus Christ wrote this letter in Revelation 2. And what did our Lord have to say to them and still say to us today? Well, to begin with, and as our first main point, let's note that Christ certainly knew the unique situation this church found itself in. A congregation which no doubt was a pretty small church or group of believers by the world's standards in this city. But notice how Christ introduces himself to them. He begins the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Already in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle John had received a vision of Christ in which he saw Christ as a mighty sovereign who held in his right hand seven stars, and out of whose mouth, we read, came a sharp, two-edged sword. That sword represented the power of Christ, his power over the world, over its nations, and over its rulers, his power to control and also to judge all men. He is the one who wrote this letter to this small Christian flock in Pergamum. You know, isn't it good to know that this Christ is the sovereign still today and will always be the sovereign over all the world's powers, over all the nations, over all its rulers, over all persons of influence and might. He is the one who controls all things and will judge all things. And then notice further that our Lord Jesus was well aware of the difficult situation that this small church in Pergamum found itself. Listen to how he described their situation in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now at the end of that verse, he describes Pergamum again as where Satan dwells. That's a telling description. Pergamum wasn't just where the Roman consul ruled and lived. It wasn't only the capital of the province of Asia, but it was also the capital and dwelling place of Satan. Now, what did our Lord Jesus mean by that? Was Pergamum an exceptionally terrible place? A city that was filled with slums, dark alleys, where evil persons lurked in every corner and you were not safe to walk on the streets? Maybe, you know, that's the picture that you and I might get when we think of a satanically controlled city. We mainly think maybe of the inner cities or quarters within the larger cities of our land. We think of tough ghettos like Harlem, New York, or Chicago's Southeast Side, or New Orleans' Red Light District, or the bad areas in Los Angeles or Detroit, where gangs operate and drug dealers are king, and there are porn shops and adult entertainment centers. We think of those places as the place where Satan has his throne. Or maybe we think of that, when we hear that phrase, we think of groups which are into satanic rituals, like people who practice Satan worship, who even offer blood sacrifices to the devil, and who engage in witchcraft and in sorcery. There are such groups today. That's where Satan has his throne. But are those the only places where Satan has his throne? Certainly not. In fact, I'm sure that Pergamum was not all that rough and tough a city. In fact, I would say it was actually a very beautiful city. I've already told you about its many magnificent temples and its government buildings, which are usually not too shabby, not to mention its famous library. This was actually a very cultural and intellectual place. But you see, Satan can have his throne there too, in the most sophisticated and culturally elite places of the world. I think of our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. I realize there is a part of that city which is run down and rather unsafe. You wouldn't want to walk there at night alone. But then there's that area, you know, where all the tourists go. Maybe you've been there too, to the Capitol, the White House, the monuments, the Smithsonian museums, many of the famous government buildings. But you know what? That's also where Satan has his throne in many respects, in those halls of government and power and worldly intellectualism, where decisions are made that may very well fit in with Satan's agenda and designs. Indeed, many persons, you know, today worship the government, and they make it to be, in effect, their savior and their sovereign. Another of Satan's strongholds today are modern universities and colleges, which teach thoroughly secular philosophies of knowledge, which ridicule and scorn anything that bears the name Christian, which advocates some of the most radical ideas. And certainly they have no room for God, a God who is supreme over the universe, who created all things and controls all things, let alone of a Savior who has risen from the dead and is now the Lord of all. You know what a stranglehold actually Satan has on many of these influential educational institutions. And if there's any other place where Satan has his capital today, I would say it would be in the entertainment industry. Hollywood is certainly his throne as well. Its film productions, I need not tell you, constantly are attacking our biblical and moral values and principles. Its adored actresses and actors are some of the most immoral, actually, and anti-Christian persons of our age. Satan has them in the palm of his hands. But Satan's capital is not only found in the large and influential institutions of our land and world. He also has his throne in the smaller cities and towns, like the ones that we live in here in Michigan. He may not have the overwhelming power that he has elsewhere. Even so, thousands around us too are sadly in the grip of his designs and are following his ways in their daily lives. And you see, that's how it was in Pergamum, where the pagan gods were being worshipped, where the emperors were deified, where human reason was extolled, where entertainment was immoral. That's where Satan has his throne. But there was a small group in that city who were not under Satan's thumb. And what a beautiful assurance Christ gave this church. He said to them in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yes, Christ says, I know your situation. I'm well aware of it. And he knows also how hard it is for his people to be in a world where Satan is still so strong and places where he is still on the throne. Sometimes we Christian parents will remark, maybe you've thought it at least, that it's very hard to bring up a godly family today, to keep our children going in the right direction when there are so many forces pulling them in the wrong direction. And older people here will add how much easier it was in the days gone by, like the horse and buggy days, where everybody stayed close to home, away from these influences of the world. Well, it's true. Satan's power does seem to be more universally present in our modern age, an age where we have televisions right there in our own living rooms or dens and computers and the internet, where we have all kinds of ways to access whatever the world may offer us. It's right there, instantly available. At the same time, let's also realize that at no time of history can God's people ever be totally avoiding Satan's power and presence. Instead, we should be very much aware of it and alert to it, that we are not easily deceived and become easy targets for Satan's temptations. And then we should also remember this: our Lord himself is well aware of our situation too. He knows well enough where we live and where Satan has his throne. And the response that he demands of us is what he commended the church of Pergamum for manifesting. Yes, listen to our Lord's commendation of this church living there in Satan's capital. This is what he wrote to them in the second part of verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So this church had remained true to Christ, even there in Satan's den. You did not deny my faith, says Christ. He's not speaking there, by the way, of his own faith in God, but he means, well, it can be either one or both of two things. It may mean your faith in me, referring to their personal trust in Christ, or he may mean the faith, the truth, the gospel about him, which they had held fast to in Pergamum's community of believers and refused to deny. In any case, by their faith in him, they held fast to Christ, his name and his word, despite all opposition. Yes, indeed, one of their number had even paid the price of death for his testimony, a man by the name of Antipas, about whom we know nothing else except what the Bible says here. We don't know how he died. Perhaps he had refused to burn incense to the Roman emperors, like Bishop Polycarp had refused to do in Smyrna and was martyred for. But even though we know nothing more about Antimus than that he died, it says, for his testimony of faith in Christ. But how beautifully his name has been forever inscribed in God's word as an example for all believers. Antipas, says Jesus, my faithful witness. You know, the word witness in Greek here is the same word that is translated today by the English word martyr. Martyr. A martyr is a witness, but a witness who is willing by his testimony in his life to endure whatever it costs him, even death. That's a witness. It's a martyr. May we all be martyrs in that sense, witnesses, even if it demands our death. Would that our name too will be recorded in God's own book of life with that simple comment of our Savior, my faithful witness. But let's note secondly this afternoon, people of God, that the situation of the church in Pergamum did pose a special danger to them. In fact, it brought words of warning from Christ to them also. Because not every member of the church in Pergamum remained faithful like Antipas. You see, when Christians live where Satan dwells and rules, one of two things generally happens. Either they stay true to Christ and they pay the price for their witness, or they compromise their faith and take the easy way out. You either stand strong against the wiles of the devil, or you go along with him till he finally has you in his grasp. And the trouble is, it always involves a subtle process on the devil's part. You know, Satan is not stupid. He doesn't come at us like a vicious lion, at least not initially. Rather, he prefers to approach us first like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Or even, as the Bible says, he can come to us like an angel of light. And so what was his strategy in Pergamum? Well, Satan had infiltrated the ranks of this church. He had gained a little foothold inside this congregation. Listen to what Jesus writes in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there, he means in the church, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Oh, how sneaky, how tricky the devil can be. What had he done? Well, he had persuaded some of the members of this congregation to compromise their faith and conduct. They'd fall for the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which basically was the same kind of teaching. But you remember Balaam, that false prophet mentioned in the Old Testament. And usually when we think of him, we think of how he was asked by King Balak of Moab to curse the people of Israel who were traveling through the land of Moab. And King Balaam was afraid of them, and so he asked Balaam to come down and put a curse on these Israelites. However, when they stood there together on a mountaintop overlooking the people of Israel, every time Balaam was going to curse Israel, or Balak thought he would, Balaam would bless them instead. God would not allow this man to come forth with any curse on his people, but blessing instead. But that wasn't the end of the story. Although often that's kind of where we quit. But we should also know what Balaam did after this. He could not curse Israel. God would not allow him to. So he took another subtle approach. He gave King Balak a plan that might work to bring God's wrath on Israel. And that was that he would then seduce or send some attractive Moabite girls into the Israelite camp, And he would let these young ladies to seduce the Israelite men to commit sexual immorality, and in the process to persuade them to offer some food to the idol of Baal. God then will bring judgment on Israel. It was a satanic trap, and it worked. The Israelite men became infatuated with the Moabite girls who came into the camp, who persuaded them to offer food to the idol of Baal and seduced them to commit immorality. And the result was, as you could read in God's word, in God's anger, he slew 20,000 of his own people for their sin. And now you see, it was the same sort of tactic that Satan tried to use in the church of Pergamum. He sent among them some false teachers, persons who claimed to be Christians, but who followed the teaching of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. What they told the members of their congregation was that, you know, you can be a Christian, that's fine, but you can also still go along with some of the evil practices of the non-Christians among whom they lived. Specifically, they told them, these Christians, that if food was being offered to the idols in the Roman temples, that they could go along with that too, as long as they just kept worshiping Christ. And also part of pagan worship and of emperor worship in those days, as it has been in history, that, you know, it was always connected with sexual immorality. That was a common activity in pagan temples. And there was a strong incentive for Christians to go along with some of these practices, because then they would not be ridiculed, they would not be persecuted, they would not be despised in the city. But it was a subtle, satanic attempt to seduce Christians to compromise their faith in Christ and their holy conduct. Does it all sound kind of familiar? Isn't that always how Satan tempts us? Not through a frontal attack on our faith, but suggesting a compromise. He's not going to tell you or me, you know, to quit the church, deny that we're Christians, although he may eventually suggest that too. But he says to us, you know what, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to be so strict and so firm in your faith. You can go along with some of the gods of our age, those who worship pleasure, those who worship sports, those for whom riches are king, those who strive for fame and success, and those who want intellectual prestige. And if all of that involves some sexual immorality, don't be too prudish. Sex outside of marriage is not necessarily so bad. Or being in a gay relationship or living as a transgender, that's okay. That's how you're made. You can still remain a Christian and be a follower of Christ and engage in all of these practices. Satan is not stupid. He wants us to compromise our faith. He prefers that approach much more than to threatening us with violence to deny our faith. And certainly our Savior is well aware of that subtle satanic temptation. That's why he warns the church of Pergamum and tells them in verse 16, he says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them," that is, against those false teachers, "in your midst, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth." Yes, Christ loves his church. He's not about to give it over to the devil. Before his people in Pergamum go totally astray, he is going to come, he says, and he will fight against those who seek to destroy it from within. Christ will fight them with the sword of his mouth, he says. Not a literal sword, of course. But that sword, again, is a symbol of power and judgment. The Romans conquered the world with the power of their military swords. But Christ has the all-powerful sword of his judgment upon all his enemies. And you know, that's a comfort indeed. You and I must always remember that Christ is stronger than all the forces of Satan. He is the one who has conquered the devil. He is the one who has crushed the serpent's head. He's the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead and gained victory over sin, Satan, and hell. And he is now our Lord and the ruler over the universe. Yes, Satan may still be on the throne, as it were, in many places of our world, as we've seen, but Christ is on a throne above Satan's throne. He is seated on the throne of heaven, from which he governs the entire universe. And he will allow the devil only so much leeway until he comes again and will destroy him utterly. That's the assurance that we must hold on to in a world and society where Satan has still so much influence. Some say, leave the world to the devil. It's not what Jesus did. He overcame the devil. And so must we, by our testimony to our Savior, by living for Jesus, a life that is true. I think that's the cadet song. By wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by standing strong in this evil day against all the sinful forces of Satan. Our rally cry must be the song that we're going to be singing pretty soon. Stand up! Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And to those soldiers of the cross who stand and who conquer, Christ gives some tremendous promises. Let's note that thirdly and lastly this evening, the great promises Christ offered the church of Pergamum. Listen to what he tells them in verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what did Christ mean by that double promise? I think it's obvious he is speaking here in symbolical terms. The hidden manna, which he promises to give those who conquer, reminds us, of course, of the manna which God provided his Old Testament people on their desert journey to Canaan. That was literal food for them, though supernaturally supplied by God each day, to sustain his people physically on their journey to Canaan. What Christ promises the church of Pergamum is not physical food. He's speaking of the eternal life which he will provide for them. As you know from John's Gospel, Jesus calls himself the bread of life because he is the one who can give us life that will never end, that will truly feed and nourish our souls. And that life Christ promises can already be ours today, in this life, in this world. When we believe in him, we have eternal life. That's the manna that he alone can give us. And why does he call it the hidden manna then? I think it is because on this side of the grave, though we can already experience a measure of eternal life, we can never know its rich and full blessing until we enter heaven. What will it be like, I ask you, to live with Christ forever? That's hidden from us today, what that will be like. We know it will be beautiful and glorious and so forth. But we will know what that is really like only when we get there and experience it in the world that is to come. And then our Lord promises those who overcome, who remain true to him, and who hold fast their faith. He promises them, you notice, a second blessing. He says in verse 17, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. What does that mean? Clearly, that's also a figurative way of speaking. Bible students are somewhat unsure here as to what Christ really all meant by this. One interpretation that I'm drawn to is based on a common practice in the ancient Roman world in which a person stood trial before a Roman court, and if he was found innocent, then he would be given a white stone. If he was guilty, he'd be given a black stone. And so that white stone indicated he was righteous, he was pure, he was innocent. And that white stone for us then might well refer to the justification by which Christ, our righteous judge, will declare us, or God will declare us in Christ to be innocent in his sight, because Christ has paid for all our sins. So in that sense, we will receive that white stone. That is, we'll be justified before God, and then he will put a new name on that stone. And what does that mean? It means that we're no longer old sinners. Sinners deserving death and hell. But now, having been redeemed, we are new persons in Christ. His name is now on us. It means we belong to him. We have a new name. And that name is known only to the one who receives it. And what does that mean? You know, that's another puzzling little phrase here that commentators are not totally agreed upon, perhaps. But I don't think it means that you or I will be the only ones who know that we are children of God. But I think what it means is that those who belong to Christ, who love him, who are saved by him, will belong to him forever, and they will have his new name on them, and they only, as a true believer, will know what that means or is like. Not those in Pergamum who served the pagan deities, not unbelievers in our times, but only the Christian himself, the true believer, will know what it is like to belong to Christ. These are the great promises now that our Lord gives his people. Those who live by faith, confidently, courageously, uncompromisingly, to the glory of him who reigns, who has the double-edged sword in his mouth, our sovereign Lord, who live as we do even where Satan has his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful once again for this beautiful and challenging and needful letter of our blessed Lord to his people, his church, his flock in Pergamum, and his people here at Walker, and all your people today. Lord God, as we reflect upon the truth of what our Savior has written here, for our blessing and instruction, that we may indeed know that even though we too live in places where Satan has his throne, that you're on the throne above him, that you are Lord of all. And may we ever be faithful to you in our testimony and life. May we be true in our faith, not compromising that faith. May we always, Lord, realize that Satan is indeed subtle and deceptive in his temptations, but that we will know these temptations and understand them for what they are, to drive us away from you and hold fast and firm to the faith that you've given to us. O Lord God, strengthen your people today, that we may live lives that are a true testimony, that it may be said of us too, Antipas, or whatever our name may be, my faithful witness. May that be true of us this week, Lord, as we go about our activities in this new week. Forgive us our failings and our sins, we pray. And we thank you for your wonderful promises to us in Christ, in whose blessed name we pray, amen.